Father, we are your gathered people. And we gathered here this morning, not because we deserve to be your people, but because we have full acknowledgement that we do not. We were far from you and estranged, lost, yet you still sought us. Those who were not your people, you've now called your people. We are your people and we love you. Lost in our sin, enslaved in darkness, helpless and without hope, this is the world into which you sent your Son, born in obscurity. He came not as a victorious Roman general in pomp and ceremony, but rather emptying himself, taking on the form of a slave, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Fully and finally, he atoned for our sin. The perfect sinless one became sin for us in order to liberate us from sin. Mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace. And now, Lord, you say to your church, arise, shine, for your light has come. Dawn has arrived, awaken, church. Darkness is over. Now be my herald, declare my gospel, live in the power of my light. Oh, Lord, help us to do that. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. If you're visiting us this morning, welcome to Seven Oaks Alliance Church. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm just so glad that you are worshiping with us this morning. I'm going to dive into a message in just a couple of minutes, but before I do, I'd like to just share a few things with you. Firstly, not this past week, but the week before, I was at a General Assembly in Calgary. And if you're new to the Alliance, you don't know what that is. Basically, every 2 years, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, the denomination of which Seven Oaks is a part, gathers together our denominational leaders from all districts, pastors, missionaries, international workers, lay delegates and so on, and we gather together and we just pray together and we worship together and we do business together and make decisions and get updates and hear what's going on in our denomination and so on. And Pastor Matthew and I went to Calgary to our General Assembly and had a great time. So I just want to let you know some of the things that happened. We met at First Alliance Church there in Calgary. It was a great assembly. As I mentioned, there was business sessions and decisions made and all those kinds of things. And then each evening, there was a worship night. And it was wonderful. We had one of our own BC worship teams from Vernon Alliance leading us each evening. And on the first night, David Hearn, our president, brought a message. And in those business sessions I just mentioned, David was voted in to be our president for the next 4 years, another term, which is great news. He's leading us so well. So, you know, as you watch David Hearn over the years, I've only been part of the Alliance for 9 years, but watching him, God is shaping this man profoundly in his own faith. He's always been a bit of a fireball, but he's getting more so, and it's really neat to watch. And so that evening, he inspired us with a fantastic message, and not just that evening, but throughout the week, he gave us updates on what's happening in the Alliance. It was so encouraging to hear his reflections as a church leader in this country. He said that he is noticing a gentle breeze of God's Holy Spirit blowing through the generation, through the denomination across this country. Very exciting. If you want to know more, come and talk to me. It was really neat to hear some of the stories. And then outside of our denomination, he said, interdenominationally, he said, you know, the thing me and other leaders are noticing, there is this increasing hunger for the things of God in this country. And it's good to hear that news, isn't it? And he said, you know, people are getting tired with business as usual. I've said that from here too, from this platform. Let's be tired with business as usual. Let's expect God to do great things. And just on Tuesday night, I was praying with some of our folks who were gathered for Tuesday night prayer and said to the group I was praying with, you know what? This day and age in this country, we are facing great opposition. It seems increasingly the church is being pushed to the margins in this country. But with that comes great opportunity. Paul said, pray for us as we go forward, because there is both great many who oppose us and great opportunities. Those things coexist. And I just think, you know, when the church is pushed to the margins of society, there's great opportunity as well for the gospel. So be encouraged. It was a very great week, and we had a great time. Good things are happening here. The other three nights, author and Ambrose professor Mark Buchanan was a speaker, did a great job, very encouraging, but I don't have time to share much else. So you can go on our assembly website or our national website, and there'll be updates there on some of the things that happened. But just to say to you, be encouraged. It was a great time. God is at work. A couple of other brief things. Joshua House. Joshua House, many of the Joshua House folks are part of our church family, which is great. Last month, they had a worship evening in our youth center. They're going to do that again next Sunday evening, worship evening in our youth center. Prayer starts at 5, worship evening starts at 6. They're going to have their first kind of graduation sort of ceremony there as well, which is fantastic. And just a message here, this is a new thing. It is not just for our Joshua House folks, it's for everyone. So everybody's invited to just come and worship. They're going to be looking to do this on a monthly basis. And so you are invited to come and support and be with them. Final little update before I get into the sermon here. Just wanted to bring you up to date on finances. So you saw the video there, which we showed you a month ago. It's been a month since we officially launched the Embracing Our Future campaign. And as part of that, you may remember I said that some donors in our church family had put up $250,000 in matching funds, so that if we, if the rest of us can give $250,000, and we picked a date, Labor Day weekend, by that Labor Day, if we can give $250,000, we match dollar for dollar, which would give us $500,000 dollars. So just a little update for you. So far, what's come in from you since our AGM, I just backed it up a few weeks because I actually mentioned that at our AGM, $98,000 in cash has come in, already in our bank, as it were, and a further $59,000 has been pledged as well. So in terms of the matching funds, we're well on our way. We're looking around $157,000 already. Thank you for your sacrificial giving. Thank you for responding. And we're just under then $100,000 to go to meet the matching fund, which is wonderful by Labor Day. Of course, that doesn't get us to our ultimate goal of $1.3 million, but it will take us to around about $750,000 to $800,000 by the fall, given some other funds that we have. So, church family, that'd be wonderful, hey? That'd be fantastic. So that would put us well on our way to our goal. It would certainly pay for the roof. The roof can get done this summer, paid for and done, which is wonderful. So anyway, wanted to update you so you know where we're at. I'll bring another update probably mid-summer or something like that. All right, I got to preach. We're in a sermon series called Working Out with Jesus, and the focus of this series is the spiritual disciplines. And the point of spiritual growth and spiritual disciplines is not that we just simply start doing a bunch of things in order to make ourselves a little bit better, to pull up our spiritual socks, to make ourselves a bit nicer, right? That isn't it. Nor is it where we just kind of empty ourselves and ask that God will come and zap us with some spiritual power. It's not that either. Rather, the spiritual disciplines are things that we do with Jesus. They're actually activities we do and do with him, so that while it is true that it is the Holy Spirit who will come and actually transform you, that is true, nevertheless, the spiritual disciplines, they're up to you. That's an act of the human will. You have to do it. And in doing it, what you're doing is posturing yourselves to receive the power of Jesus in your life. And so we are working out with Jesus as a God side and a human side to spiritual growth and the disciplines. And so I talked to you a little bit about that a few weeks ago. We talked about prayer. Matthew, the week after, talked about the discipline of worship. And today we are going to be talking about the spiritual discipline of confession. The year was 1515, and a storm was brewing in medieval Europe. Representatives from the church were traveling through small German villages, bringing a message of hellfire and brimstone. Muddy, wet, foggy, damp. The conditions in the villages were a little squalid. Villagers themselves were simple people, good people, but simple people. They lived under the imposing shadow of the mighty edifice that was the medieval church, and to be outside of the medieval church, the protection of Christ's church, was to be lost, of course. To be lost, to be excommunicated, was greatly feared by the people. The very stonework of these big, big cathedrals, and also the images of the artistic works, told you exactly what awaited you if you were outside the church. The images were frightening. Fire, devils, torture. A lot of medieval images pictured demons grabbing at people's ankles and trying to drag them into hell. The message was clear. The message was clear. Avoid sin, obey the church, and you'll escape the clutches of hell. What a way to control the populace, hey? What a way to keep ordinary and simple people in line. What a way, if I might say, to raise funds for the papal coffers. Someone has to pay for these big cathedrals, right? And the regal gowns of the Pope. The young girl watched as the churchmen did their thing. In the village square, everybody gathered as the churchmen put on their play. The play told the same story as the artwork and the stonework. Hell is the thing of worst nightmares. Hell is snapping at your heels, you sinners. Your church is your only hope. The church can protect you from hell and give you a gateway to paradise. That's right, churchmen became the peddlers of paradise. The young girl watched as her widowed mother, with baby brother on hip, dropped 2 coins into the coffers. She knew it was bread money. But better to be hungry, she was told, for a while, than for her late father, the woman's dead husband, to be suffering in purgatory. That's right. Certain leaders were selling these indulgences, they were called. Pay up, and we, the representatives of the church, who would sit at tables right after the play, pay up, and we can guarantee that Daddy won't have to suffer for his sins in purgatory anymore. Purgatory, of course, was that place in medieval belief that was after death but before heaven, where people have to suffer for their sins to be cleansed, ready for heaven. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So went the saying. Well, who wouldn't pay for that if your loved one was suffering, even if it meant you went a little bit hungry for a while? The awful abuse of the sale of indulgences was the final nail in the coffin that stirred Martin Luther into action. Luther sparked the Protestant Reformation that would rupture Europe and impact our world forever. He attacked this practice of the sale of indulgences in his 95 theses, said to be nailed to the doors of All Saints Church, Wittenberg. Luther began to teach, and some of the things he taught were this: salvation and eternal life cannot be attained by good works, but only are a free gift through grace and the faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, the gospel has been unshackled. Luther taught that the Bible is the only source of divine revelation, not what the Pope says. Thank goodness. He translated the Bible into everyday language, what's called the vernacular. Instead of only being available in Latin, you have no idea the huge impact this had on the church. Interestingly, it was right when the printing press was beginning to be used and those Bibles got out into people's hands. It paved the way for Tyndale to produce an English translation. The state of the church prior to the Reformation was absolutely terrible in many, many ways. And so to hear these things being taught by Luther gives us a bit of a collective breath, doesn't it? When the Bible was only in Latin, which meant the average person couldn't read it, the simple villagers couldn't read it. Only the elite could read Latin, only the clergy who happened to be the elite. So the populace were at the mercy of the clergy. The Bible was chained to the altar. No one could read the gospel other than those who learned Latin and knew Latin. Matthew, Tim, and Kent, could you imagine a time in history where the clergy were the elite of society? No, I can't either. You know, friends, just so you know, if this was medieval times and I had one of you guys parishioners kind of tick me off, not that that would ever happen in here, or an elder who kind of ticked me off, not that that would ever happen on an elder's board. But if you did, and I knew the right people, I could probably get you burnt at the stake. Ah, the good old days. I'm just kidding. Just a little joke. Why the history lesson and why the inappropriate jokes? Well, the reason is, church, is because we're going to be talking about confession this morning. And when evangelicals or Protestants start talking about confession, we usually stop talking pretty quick, don't we? And the reason we stop talking pretty quick is because confession tends to conjure up images of the confessional box, where the congregant comes and sits in the box, and the priest sits in the other part of the box, and they confess their sin, and then the priest absolves them of their sin. We tend to think of the sacrament of confession. We tend to think of this as just a Catholic thing. Catholics go to confession. Protestants don't go to confession. And so confession, when we view it that way, we see it a little bit like the indulgences thing. We don't want to go anywhere near that. That's not us. That's not right. Protestants instead would argue that we have only one high priest, Jesus Christ, and that we have access to the Father in heaven through Jesus the Son, and we may boldly enter the throne room of heaven because of his blood. And yes, that is true, absolutely. However, let me ask you this question. Have we, in our desire to correct something that we think is wrong, and shaped by our culture that says the individual trumps all, have we swung the pendulum so far with an unintended consequence that we don't take sin as strongly and as importantly as we should? Do we take it a little bit too lightly? In our eagerness to go directly to God, which is not a bad thing at all, but in our eagerness to do that, have we then come to a place where we tend to just utter kind of a quick sorry when we do something wrong and kind of come comfortable in our own sense of being forgiven, and so we kind of absolve ourselves in a sense? Do we do that? Oh, I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. I'm forgiven. It's all good. I know I've got issues, but I'm good. Do we tend to do that a little bit? You see how, and this is the tricky thing, what we're saying is not wrong. We can go directly to God. We are forgiven. We are covered by the blood of Jesus. It's not wrong, but the posture, I think, becomes too familiar. And when we do that, we can fail to see the blackness of our sin, the ugliness of it, the offensive nature of sin to God the Father. And so we kind of like sprinkle ourselves with holy water, right? We forgive ourselves. We become a little bit too comfortable with sin, and we don't name it anymore. We're against, you know, the big sins. But some of the others, well, don't really hurt anybody else, so is it really that bad? Don't worry, church family, you're not going to turn up. There won't be a confessional box down the front here. I promise. But what I'd like to do this morning is look at a couple of scriptures, a couple of passages that I hope will correct our overcorrection, if indeed we've made one. And so we're going to take a look at corporate and individual confession this morning. Coming up on the screen for you is James chapter 5, verse 16. You can turn to it if you like. It's just one verse. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. I thought we just said we go directly to God. Why are we confessing to anybody else? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. The whole section, chapter 5 of James, is actually tied up with issues involving prayer. Prayer is mentioned for the individual, the prayer of the elders, the prayer of the brothers and sisters for one another. We're only looking at one part, one section of this. It deals with praying for each other, confessing and praying. When we pray after we confess to each other, and the result is healing. Healing? Because of confession? Apparently, confession of sin is tied up with healing. How can that be? It is true that that can actually mean both physical healing and spiritual healing. And it's true that not everybody who has sin in needs to be healed, not everybody who has an ailment of some kind is because they have sin in their life. That is not true. There was this widespread first century belief that somebody's ailment was indeed because of that. And in fact, you may remember, Jesus was asked about that. So Jesus, who sinned? Was it was it the boy who needs healing, or was it his parents? And Jesus says, well, it was neither of them. Actually, the ailment is so that God may be glorified, is what he said. And there's another whole challenging thing Jesus said for another day. But the point was, no, it wasn't him and it wasn't the parents who had sinned. That wasn't the reason. When we make a blanket assertion that our sickness must be because we have sinned, we can end up failing in the area of compassion. We can end up blaming the poor person who's injured. The reason you're sick is because unconfessed sin in your life. And that is not true, although sometimes it is. So we have to hold both in dynamic tension, I believe. Evidently, sometimes it is. We can't make the one-size-fits-all assertion, but according to the passage, sometimes the confession of sin and the resulting prayer for the person's healing actually plays a part in their healing. And that is true, and I've seen it, and I've heard about it. Sometimes there's a blockage to somebody's healing, and it's because they have sin in their life. That is true. That happens. But also spiritual healing can occur as well. The confession of sin and the accompanying prayer for forgiveness and the prayer for healing and so on can be profoundly freeing. What a burden gets lifted. Have you ever experienced that? Talk about a burden lifted and a closeness with God restored. When I first became a believer, when I first committed my life to Jesus, I remember confessing everything. I was confessing stuff all over the time. It felt like therapy. It was like spiritual therapy. It was incredible. Burdens lifted. I felt lighter. It was fantastic. Church family, if you hear nothing else from me this morning, please hear this. There is something powerful about having someone else declare to you that you are forgiven. There's something powerful about having somebody else involved in that process with you. Because for as long as we only keep that as a private affair, we are tempted to never actually deal with it, first of all. Or if we do, sometimes we don't take it seriously enough, as I said. The courage to tell someone else shows us that we take it seriously. We view it with blackness. We're very motivated to be free. But if you do it alone, you can end up absolving yourself. Or you can end up not actually believing, truly believing, that you're actually forgiven. Anybody ever experienced that? The enemy whispers to you. You don't really think God's going to forgive you again, do you? Like, you're actually not like the rest of them. Like, your sin is worse. There's no forgiveness for you. You can't ask that for the 18th time this week. Lies, 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 lies. Right? Lies all over the place. There is power in having someone who is close to you declare to you, you know what? You need to stop believing this. You're forgiven. There's freedom in that. Someone else to pray over you, to stand shoulder to shoulder with you against the lies of the enemy. In our marriage, Renee and I, over time, we've confessed stuff to each other, sins in our own lives. And it's been actually profoundly freeing. We don't do it all the time, but sometimes we do. And so it's not that I absolve her of her sin. It's not that she absolves me of my sin. Absolutely not. It's God that absolves us and forgives us. But it's me that tells her, Renee, you're forgiven. And you need to walk in that. It's her that tells me you're forgiven. And you need to walk in that. It's powerful. It's powerful, friends. Galatians 6 says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him or her gently. So for the one being confessed to, if you're having someone confess to you, you need to be careful that you are not playing judge. That is definitely not your job. And if you know that you tend to be a bit of a judgmental person, and hopefully you're working on that, but if you do, don't take that role. Because what happens is that you will damage that person, and you will break their trust, and they may never confess a sin to anybody else ever again in their life, and you have damaged them. Don't do that. And so for all of us, we need to be discerning with regard to who we confess our sin to. Unfortunately, there are some people who are gossips. You can't trust somebody like that. You can't trust somebody like that with something like this. You just can't do it. Also, you have to be careful with this. You don't go and confess every tiny little sin all the time to that same person. you're going to lose that friendship pretty quick. They're going to stop answering your call. Oh my word, it's like the fourth time today. Right? You got to be careful you don't go and air your dirty laundry with everyone every time. You need to be careful of that. You don't need to confess everything. Like I said, with Renee and I, a few times I have sometimes, and she has, but not always. Because if you feel that you need that assurance, if the goal is assurance and you need it three times a day, then you're not really growing in your own assurance of forgiveness, right? So you don't need to do that all the time. So there's something about the importance of having spiritual friendships, and maybe it's your small group and group life, trusted mutual friends who you can have the courage and yet the knowledge that they're not going to burn you, and that you can safely confess. There is something freeing and powerful about that. What about individual confession? Let me just spend a couple of minutes on that. Coming up on the screen for you is 1 Timothy. I'm just going to read really briefly. It says, "For there is one God, there's also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time." The passage is clear about the role of Jesus as mediator. Without digging too deeply into the passage, because we don't have time this morning, I just want to highlight this idea of Jesus as a ransom for all. That metaphor of ransom is borrowed from the first century slave market. That is, a slave could obtain his or her freedom if somebody paid the ransom price. So theologically then, for you and for me, for us, although we are slaves to our sinful nature and have been and our brokenness, and as slaves we have no hope of ever freeing ourselves, for those of us that receive Christ, what he has done on the cross, his ransom, has paid your price at Calvary, and you may be set free, you may be forgiven. That is truth. And it is good news. We still, however, live in this dynamic tension of the kingdom of God both coming now and also still to come in all of its fullness, tied up with Jesus' second coming. So it's now and it's not yet, and it's this dynamic tension we live in. What that means is that you and I are positionally seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, forgiven, children of God, full mercy, adopted as his children, and all of that is wonderfully true. But we live out our days in a broken world, which means we're still subject to temptation, we're still subject to the sinful nature, other people, and all that kind of stuff. And there's still our enemy who seeks to devour us and all of those things. So we can need to continue to fall on the mercy of God, not because every time you sin, you lose your salvation, you need to go and get it again. But because there is a rupture between you and God for a moment, you need to go back and have that beautiful relationship restored. There's nothing between you and him. That's the wonderfully freeing part of all of it. And he's called us to abide in the vine, to be holy as he is holy, and better reflect the nature of God in the world. So in our lives, we need to practice the spiritual discipline of confession and not become too comfortable. We need to regularly come to the mediator between us and God and seek his mercy from that. And the goal of the disciplines, friends, is freedom. If you think the goal of any spiritual discipline is the spiritual discipline, you've misunderstood it. Then it becomes something you check off. Mm-mm. The goal of the spiritual discipline is growth and freedom and coming closer to Jesus. That's what the goal is. And confession is such a great example of that, isn't it? Because there is an objective change in our relationship with God and a subjective change within us. We feel it. We feel lighter. And it's wonderful. So this morning, let me challenge you and push you a little bit to practice the discipline of confession, to work out with Jesus, to incorporate it into your life, and let it be one of those tools that you use as you seek to know Jesus more. It takes humility, and Matthew had us read partway through the worship there, that passage that talks, or it was actually a mixture of verses, that talks about how if the people will humble themselves, humility, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will what? Forgive them their sins and heal their land. Yes. So it takes humility and honesty and safe relationships and declarations of forgiveness and all of those things. And it brings great freedom, and we can know Jesus deeply. It changes the spiritual atmosphere, friends. And I tell you, if all of us took seriously this charge to bring confession into our life in a deeper way and root out those things in our lives, I'm telling you, I guarantee it, the atmosphere in this place when we gather on Sunday, it'll be different. I absolutely believe it. It'll be different because you know what? Any renewal movement or revival movement within churches, within cities, attested throughout history, anything like that, one of the key ingredients is humble confession and repentance and getting on our knees. And the other is a developing hunger for Jesus and for the things of God and prayer. Those are the ingredients, friends. That'll bring renewal like this if we take seriously that call. So confession is not just a Catholic thing. It's a follower of Jesus thing. As we close, I'd just like to help you a little bit and give you a couple of practical things you can do. If you've got your bulletin with you, just flip it over onto the back. If you don't, grab one on the way out. Maybe just look over somebody's shoulder. I printed for you under the sermon notes something called the Prayer of Examine. And this is a great tool that you can use, friends. This is something you can do at the end of the day. It can take 5 or 10 minutes. It can take an hour if you have that kind of time. It doesn't need to be a big thing. But the Prayer of Examine prompts you to look back over your day and to bring it all before Jesus. I'll just quickly walk through the steps. Firstly, number one, pause and ask for God's presence. You know what? You can't do this with a TV on. You can't do it when the kids are up if you've got kids. You have to get a quiet space and quietly ask the Spirit to just lead you and take a deep breath and clear out the thoughts of the day and ask the Spirit to help. Number one. Secondly, review the day with gratitude. Go through your day and split it into segments. What happened between getting up and coffee break? What happened between coffee and lunch? And who did I have lunch with? And who did I have conversations with in the afternoon? And what were my friends' days like that I had conversation with? Review your day. And as you begin to review your day, review it with gratitude and thank God for the friends you have and the family you have and the job that you have and all those kinds of things. And then three, pay attention to your emotions. And often we don't do this. We think emotions are distracting. No, God gave us emotions as a signpost. It points. When were you angry? When did you fear? When were you joyful? Review your emotions and pray through those things. And it's here that God may begin to highlight and prod somewhere you went wrong today. Something you said that you shouldn't have said. Something you left unsaid that you should have said. An attitude you harbored. Something wrong that you did. And that's a place where you might confess. Four, you can choose to kind of go on to four and pick a feature of the day, ask the Lord to place it on your heart and pray through that thing. And five, ask God to give you light for tomorrow's challenges. Really simple, really easy, practical tool. I encourage you to have a go. Give it a go. Have a go at practicing the Prayer of Examine. We're going to close. I'm going to ask the worship team if they'll come back up. What I'd like to do before we get into our closing music here is just to give the opportunity and the space for the Holy Spirit now to move in us. What I'd like to do is I'm just going to pray really briefly, and then I'm going to just pause for about a minute in silence. I'll ask the band not to play yet while we're going through that minute. And I'm just going to pray that the Spirit would prompt you and prod you the things that you need to confess and get right. And maybe that's already happened because the Spirit's at work throughout us. But I'm going to ask the Lord to lay something on your heart and just to confess it. We're not going to confess to each other today. Just confess it to Jesus. Ask forgiveness. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray a prayer over you and I'm going to assure you all that you're forgiven. Can we do that? Let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning that your Spirit would rest beautifully upon us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for my brothers and sisters in the room, that you, as you land on them right now, as your Spirit moves in their hearts and their minds, I pray that you would prompt and prod and reveal unconfessed sin in their life, strongholds, things that they have struggled to get free of. And would you, Lord, illuminate it to us and lead us into humble repentance and confession. Speak, O Lord. For those things that you've brought to mind, those things that we have uttered in our hearts to you, you know them. And now, church family, hear this. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed that sin that you confess from you. It's gone. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins like you just have, he who is faithful and just will forgive you your sin and cleanse you of unrighteousness. You are pure as white snow. You are forgiven. Live in that forgiveness and mercy of the Lord today. Amen.